Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Pay attention. This is the word of the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would let the dead to hear thy voice and that you would bring the banished ones back that they might rejoice. Father, whether we are far off or whether we are near, we need this word this morning. We are desperate for the word of God, not the word of man. So we pray that the sermon might be preached powerfully, truthfully, and boldly, God, that you might be glorified and that we ourselves might believe. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not too hard to see what Paul wants us to do this morning. Paul wants us to believe. He wants us to believe in Jesus Christ. Look down. It's almost as obvious as the day is long, is it not? And you might be thinking this morning, faith. A preacher wants me to believe. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to listen to him. Well, you're doing it right now. Faith is not a Christian thing. Faith is a human thing. There is no such thing as an unbeliever. There's no such thing as an atheist. Not in the foxhole. Not sitting on the couch watching Food Network. Let me give you a few examples of the universality of faith. Now, maybe I shouldn't use this example because I haven't read the book yet, but it's really big. But Adam Smith, right, the proponent of free markets. What is one of his evidences that free markets work best? Among other things and other arguments, he points us to a hidden hand. A hidden hand that acts according to individual choices working freely. If you allow this hidden hand to work, free markets will work and there will be prosperity. Hidden hand kind of sounds like God, kind of sounds like we need to believe in something we can't see. Modern day socialists, despite 100 years of evidence, are asking us, telling us, we just need to try it one more time. Now, don't discount all this evidence that you've seen for 100 years. If we just believe, it'll work. Faith, not sight. If we get philosophical and we delve into René Descartes, which should almost never be done, it would be hard to prove that anything that we see or touch is real. And if you want the popular version, go watch The Matrix, right? How do we know that we are not living in The Matrix? It's by faith. Here's another one, just to load on these examples. How can we solve the philosophical problem of what they call the problem of other minds? Now, I myself know I have a mind because I am myself, but how do I know that you have a mind? Now, you do similar things to me. It appears that you reason. It appears that you have original thoughts, but how do I know that you are not a very advanced cyborg with a mushy thing with super intelligent software that resembles a brain? Philosophically speaking, the only answer is by faith. How do we know that there's good and evil? I think you get the point. We all live by faith. There's no such thing as existing in a state of non-faith. We all assume things that we cannot prove with rigid, solid certainty to be true. Now, maybe some unimportant things like math y'all know how I feel about math, but, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, whether I believe it or not, right? But with the really important things in life, right? With love, truth, beauty, the existence of other minds, this is only known by faith. So hopefully you're seeing that the Christian religion is not a jump from, it's not a leap of faith. We're all living in leaps of faith constantly. The question is, who or what is our faith in? Right? We partially believe things on evidence and partially on faith. Now the call this morning is to believe in Jesus Christ. Right? To believe in Jesus Christ. Not against evidence. We could get into some of the evidences for Christ and the empty tomb and things like that, and they're fascinating, and I find them convincing. But we still have to live by faith. We are still called to live by faith. And this is not a blind faith. This is God's call on all people to put our trust in Christ because he is trustworthy, because he has, if we can look at him through the eyes of faith, he has satisfied God's demands for righteousness. He has paid for our sins. That is the news Paul wants to declare and that I want to declare. So we're called to trust and rely on Jesus Christ. That's our sermon this morning because of what he's done. We're going to see that in two ways through basically our two verses this morning. How are we called to trust Christ and why are we called to trust Christ? Look down first, first point, trust in Christ alone for salvation. Trust in Christ alone for salvation. Right, so Paul has said earlier that he wants to come preach. If you look at verse 15, he says, I am very eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He wants to preach the gospel. He wants to tell them of Jesus' amazing work. What is Jesus' amazing work? Well, Paul summarizes it very simply with the word gospel. Gospel, it's a Christian word. That's a word we can pass over, but it's one that we should never, ever pass over. Look down at verse 16, rather. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. Good news. What God has done. God has done something in Jesus Christ. That is the good news that Paul wants to preach. Right? So if you used to open a newspaper 30 years ago, I don't think anyone does that today, right? But there were headlines that told you the most important news of the day. Nixon resigns. Terrorists smash into World Trade Center. Right? What is the news that God wants to tell us? Well, it's Jesus Christ. Bold headline. Bolded, underlined. Jesus Christ is front and center in the news that God wants to tell us. Why? Right? Because the good news is that God became incarnate in the flesh. The good news is that Jesus came to rule in our hearts. He came to preach the truth, and he came as a priest to die for our sins. And Jesus came to rise again from the dead that we might have newness of life, and he will come again to save his people once and for all, and to establish the new heavens and the new earth where there shall be no tears for the people of God. The good news is about what Jesus Christ does. He sets us free from both the penalty and the power of sin. Right? Jesus Christ, bolded, underlined, is the news that God wants to tell us. This is the good news. This is what Paul wants to preach to the people who are in Rome. Now, that's all about Jesus, but what does it do for us? Now, I've already hinted at it, but Paul just goes ahead and tells us. Why do I want to preach this thing? Now look at the second half of verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right? He's eager to preach it, but it's also a little curious that he says that he's not ashamed of it. Right? If gospel means good news, why would anyone be ashamed of giving good news? If someone walked up to you and said, here's $10,000, you would be like, yes! A person wouldn't be ashamed. You're ashamed if someone points out that you just double-dipped in the spinach dip at the birthday party. That's shameful. And if that gets published, that's shameful. Why is Paul ashamed? Or why could Paul, rather? Why is there any temptation to be ashamed about this thing? Well, it's the people he's preaching to. All right, Jews think the gospel in his day was the dumbest, weakest thing of all time. Why would I believe in a Messiah who died on a cross? That is the epitome of weakness. That is shameful. To the Greeks, you know, it's interesting. People in our day, they doubt Jesus' divinity. In their day, they doubted his humanity. Because the Greeks could not fathom why a God would actually want to become a man. It was shameful. Why would a God want to touch this flesh in a real way? Right, so there might be many who are ashamed of this news, especially because it's not popular, it's not the cool thing in the culture. But Paul says he's not ashamed at all. He doesn't care what the Jews think or the Greeks think, probably what we think. He just cares what God thinks. Especially because this news does something. Look at what it does. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation. Power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes, Jew, Greek, Asian, American, anyone who believes in this news will be saved by God. Paul doesn't say they might be saved, they might get just a little dose of salvation. No, Paul says that they shall actually and truly be saved by believing this message. Paul says that God brings salvation to everyone who believes. And what is this salvation? Justification by faith. Look at what he says. Look at how he exegetes, as it were, what this salvation is, right? What is this salvation for everyone who believes? He tells us in verse 17, it is the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God. This is what all who believe in Christ receive. Look down. Let's look at all these verses together now. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, or to faith, as we'll see later. So again, what does this mean? What is the righteousness of God? Well, I'm just going to give you the short answer, but it's basically that all who trust in Christ receive full forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, as the Reformers rightly said. All right, notice what kind of righteousness this is. Right? There's several righteousnesses available, as long as that word might be. But this righteousness is the righteousness of God. This is not a man righteousness. Now, a man righteousness can increase, decrease, right? But not the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of God. It's perfect. It can never change because he can never change. It is incapable of improvement. It is spotless. It is perfect. And who gets this righteousness? Sinners who believe in Jesus. Sinners who believe in Jesus receive not the righteousness of some man, but the righteousness of God himself. That is the power of God. This is the righteousness that all people, all believers, receive. Now, to put it in monetary terms, as the Bible frequently does, right? What is the gospel? What is the righteousness of God? It's when your debts are forgiven and you get a big, huge spiritual credit. Right, this credit that God gives believers is so big that it buys heaven itself. When you believe in Christ, you receive the right to buy heaven itself. And you get this by faith? By trusting in Christ? Is this normally the way monetary things go in our world? I have a friend who just recently paid off his college debts. He's 30 years old. And I can tell you that he did not receive cancellation of his debts by believing in the goodness of the United States federal government. No, he did it by works. He paid every last cent of his debt with interest. And that included, gotta do what you gotta do, but that included getting out of his apartment and going to live on a boat rent-free. Gotta do what you gotta do. But once you're debt-free, how do you become rich? Is it by faith? No, it's by works. I just read a biography on the world's richest man. And I can tell you that he didn't, well, I suppose faith in various investors at this time and that time and other people not to cheat him and whatnot, right? There's a little bit of faith, right? But there is, it's mostly works. Right? I'm going to work hard. I'm going to invent things. I'm going to push limits. I'm going to risk. I'm going to fail. But then in the end, I'm going to succeed, right? That's how you become rich. How do you become spiritually rich? How do you become right with God? By faith alone. Not by any works that you bring to the table, but solely by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Well, you are saved by works. His works, not yours. The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of God. It is because His works are perfect that they can be received by faith. No admixture of our works, His works, not ours. So this is the good news. This is the thing that Paul is not ashamed to preach. This is the thing that he is eager to preach, that sinners can have all of their sins forgiven and be righteous in God's eyes by trusting in Jesus Christ. And again, when you trust in Jesus Christ, you get the right to eternal life. Now again, if you're a Christian, I hope you know this. I hope you know this, but I hope it hits you here too. This is something we should treasure as believers. This is something that should never cease to make us marvel. Goes against every principle of the world that we receive this thing. We receive this amazing thing. It actually kind of irritates us sometimes that we just want to contribute something, but God says no. God says, receive, my son. Receive all his benefits and you shall be saved. You shall inherit eternal life. Now again, it might irritate us, but it's actually good for us because it gives us security. Because again, if it's on your righteousness, that if you're like me, your righteousness is maybe good one day and maybe not so good the other day. It can increase, decrease. Christ can never decrease because it is perfect. This is something that you should treasure. You should ponder. You should thank God for every single day. And if you are not a believer, again, you might be a very humanly righteous person. You might spend yourself for the poor. You might cure all cancer. You might weep for the injustices of the world. But if you have ever sinned once, it is not good enough. Now, if you're perfect, I actually have nothing to say to you. Feel free to, church doors are right back there. I have nothing to say to you, neither does Paul, neither does the Bible. But if you sinned once, lusted in your heart once, ever spoken a mean word, ever broken the Sabbath, then you do not have the righteousness of God. But Christ does. Christ has the righteousness of God. It is an infinite righteousness. It can cover the sins of everyone, especially you. Again, Christ promised this day is that if you trust in Him, all of your sins will be forgiven, and by the time you walk out the doors of this church, you will be saved. That is the good news. This is why we are called to trust in Christ for salvation. If we trust in ourselves, we will die in this life and in the next. But if we trust in Christ, we shall be saved in this life and in the next. That is good news. This is good news for those who are not ashamed of Christ or of His gospel. So point one, we are called to trust in Christ for salvation, for our justification. But many Christians, you know, look at their spiritual bank accounts and they like what they see. They see that they are spiritually loaded in Jesus. They see that they're going to get to heaven. But then they kind of look at themselves and they look at their lives. And they realize that they kind of actually have maybe a lot of time until they get to heaven. Of course, we never know when we'll go, right? But for many of us, we can assume that we might have a few more decades on earth. How am I supposed to live in the in-between time, right? I'm saved now. What do I do till that final day? Well, the answer is still faith. The answer never ceases to be faith in Christ. Point one, we trust in Christ for salvation. Point two, we trust Him for sanctification. Sanctification. How can we say this from our text? Well, many call verses 16 and 17 the thesis statement for Romans, right? This is the thing that Paul is trying to prove. He's trying to prove that sinners can receive the righteousness of God by faith alone. What is this righteousness of God? What is this salvation? Basically, if I can summarize at least Romans 1 through 8 for you, the first five chapters are about how you get justified, and chapters 6 through 8 are about how you are sanctified. So if this thesis statement is to cover at least those first 8 chapters, maybe the first 11, maybe some say the whole book, but maybe not. At least the first 11 or first 8, right? Give me that. Then faith also has to be the answer for how we are sanctified. Right? You don't just believe in Christ for salvation and then say, all right, Jesus, hit the road. No, actually believing in Christ is supposed to be something that you're called to do every single day. And we see that in our text, especially in verse 17. Right? Especially in verse 17. We see this in two phrases in verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or as that little footnote says, beginning and ending in faith, or as the King James and NASB say, from faith to faith, right? It seems that Paul has some sort of timeline in mind, right? Beginning, end, right? The beginning, right? How you get justified is faith. Now, how do you get sanctified? How are you supposed to die in the Lord? Well, it seems to be by faith, right? Trusting in Christ is not something you just do on day one and then say no more, right? Paul is actually saying, no, from faith to faith, beginning and the end, you're called to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, the good news is actually that after you die, if you're a believer, you won't be a believer anymore. You'll be a seer. Faith is something that only happens on earth. We shall see Christ that day. We will no longer believe in him. We will trust him, yes, but we will see him with our own eyes. So faith will end, but as long as we are here, from the beginning of our faith life to the end of it, we are called to trust in Christ. This is something that we do every day. Again, not only in order to be justified, but to be sanctified, which leads to the second phrase showing this truth. Look at the end, this famous line, Paul quoting from Habakkuk, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," says Habakkuk, "the righteous shall live by faith." Now, Paul is quoting Habakkuk here, and Habakkuk is a believer. Habakkuk is righteous in God's eyes. But Habakkuk has just received some extremely horrible news. God tells Habakkuk that the people of Israel are going to be decimated by the evil Babylonians. And Habakkuk is praying to God. He's wrestling with these things, and he does not understand. God, how am I supposed to live and wait for these horrible people whose God is their might? How am I supposed to live in this time as I wait for my people to be decimated? And the words that Paul quotes are part of God's answer. Right? How shall the righteous live? The righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk, as you await this horrible fate, trust me. Trust me. Rely upon me. Every day as you await this horrible thing, trust me. So again, Paul quotes this, and he's going to unfold, especially in chapter 6 through 8, what it means to be sanctified. Right? As we live our lives, as we wake up, as we work, as we learn, as we go about our lives, as we interact with family, friends, as we go to church, interact with God, right? How are we called to live in those ways? By faith in Christ. Just as we started, so we are to end. So are we to take every day. We're called to trust in Christ. We are sanctified by faith, by trusting in Christ. Now we could think of this. We could. I'm going to try to combine some biblical themes that I see from Zechariah and Matthew 25. But we could think of faith and the need to trust in Christ every day like oil. Right? Oil. Now we live in a very well-lit place. Right? America today is very well-lit. But America in the 1850s was a very dark place. The main fuel that Americans used was whale oil. And as you might imagine, getting whale oil is somewhat difficult. Just read Moby Dick, or maybe don't. But it's hard to catch whales. And then you got to skin them and ship it from probably the Northwest or the Northeast to various places, right? But in August of 1859, I'm not going to do that math, but 150 plus years ago, a man named Colonel Drake in Western Pennsylvania, he struck oil. Black gold, they used to call it. And he struck oil in 1859. There were about 5,000 barrels a day. 3 years later, over 3 million. And the thing with oil is that it started to replace whale oil. It was much more reliable. It was cheaper. And so the farmer in New England who, in winter, would have to basically call his day quits at 5 o'clock because it was too dark to do anything, now had a reliable means of fuel whereby he could live and work and play in the evenings. He could read books. He could play with his children. He could write great poetry or something if you're into that thing, which I'm not. You can write poetry still today and be a Christian. It's okay. Lots of poets and prophets did it in the Bible. You're in good company. But again, what did that farmer in New England, a southerner in South Carolina, what did he have to do with that oil? He had to put it in, and he had to light it every day. Now again, Jesus says, trim your wicks, trim your lamps. I don't know if Jesus is the lamp or faith is the oil. I'm not exactly sure where I'm going with this. But if you'll bear with me in my mixed metaphor mess right here, the Christian is called to light the oil of faith every day. We're called to live in the light of Christ every day. We can't work in a dark cabin without oil, without light. We can't work in the Christian life without Christ, without going to Christ, lighting the lamp of Christ, if I may put it that way, without his fuel, his strength. Again, I'm mixing metaphors here, but hopefully you're getting, I'm throwing mud on the wall, hopefully something's sticking, right? It's incumbent upon us to light the lamp every day, to trust in his power. Right, if we have Christ, if we have his power, then we can live. But if we try to walk without Christ, if we don't light the lamp, we'll be in darkness. Right, I don't want to imagine how many farmers or farmers' wives in the olden days tried to chop carrots in the dark. Carrots and fingers kind of feel similar. Bad things can happen if you try to chop carrots in the dark. Very bad things happen in the Christian life if you try to do it in your own strength and you don't trust in Christ. Look for him for life and for righteousness. Now again, some of you might be thinking right now, well, it sort of sounds like you're preaching works. I thought that faith was just me sort of just trusting in Christ and I thought I didn't have to do anything anymore. Well, that's a wrong view of faith. Yes, we receive and rest upon Christ alone, but trusting in him is not a work, but it does take effort. Now, faith and grace are not opposed to effort. They're opposed to earning, but they are not opposed to effort. Many times the Bible calls us to run and to wrestle in the things of the Lord. Right? But where does the strength come from to run and to wrestle? Jesus says, apart from me, John 15, you can do nothing. But with him, the corollary is, we can do everything. So yes, we are called to try super hard in the Christian life. We are called to go to Christ for strength and grace every day. We are called to put on righteousness, to be killing our sin, to put on self-control, to put on love. And these things are called to be more and more the operating principles of our lives, but they only come to us through Christ. These things don't come to us from some vague spiritual source over here, some vague spiritual bank. They come from Christ, who lives and reigns above. You trust in Christ day one, and then you don't stop. Justification, sanctification. The righteous shall live by faith. How do you become righteous? Well, the good news is that it is not by your works. It is by the works of Christ. And that you receive full forgiveness of sins. You receive the righteousness of Christ himself solely by believing in him for salvation. This is amazingly good news. This is something that is still good news. This is something we should tell to others as good news, and this is something we should treasure in ourselves as good news. Our righteousness comes from Christ. But don't forget Christ just because you got the gifts. I got heaven, Jesus, I'm good. No, you're not good. He's good, though. And he's got power. How shall the righteous live? How must you live? From here on out, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray.